God will not pull someone into following him against their will. He will not force someone to love him, because then it would no longer be love. I don't know why I always feel compelled to say these things. Well, I do know why in the Roman letter, because there have been so many great teachers of God about this letter, but also, I think, very many confused teachers about this letter, who really don't understand, I think, the love that God has for us in connection to free will.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4.
In Israel, there was a prophet named Habakkuk who lived in a very unfortunate time, in that he was watching his nation self-destruct because they were and had abandoned their God. A breakdown in justice, immorality, worship of the Lord, falling apart. He took these things to the Lord in prayer, and God answered him. And in the midst of his prophecy, we read him say, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." It's a very subtle contrast. The proud really does not believe that they need a Savior. There are many ways that pride can infect a believer even, but in the context of what the prophet Habakkuk is speaking of, it is towards the unbeliever, the one that does not feel in need of salvation, which is offered by the only true and living God. Well, several hundred years later, the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, and he's writing this letter to the church in Rome, and it is all about salvation. And in the first part of this letter, the first 12 verses, which we covered last week, he brings great relief to a soul that is struggling with weakness and guilt, all because of sin. He begins that first wonderful verse of the 8th chapter with, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and no salvation, of course, for those who are outside. Banish forever any notion that there is an alternative route to the throne of God. There is one way. It is through Jesus Christ, God the Son. And if you do not like that, that is pride. Your soul, your spirit is not right in you according to God. If you choose to disagree with God, that is your prerogative. And as he chooses to sentence you to eternal damnation, it is his prerogative, because why should God, a loving God, a merciful God, an intelligent God, why should he allow troublemakers in heaven so we can repeat this life's experience in a world of sin all over again? Our God is too wise, too great for that. This topic in Romans 8 is about not only salvation, but the assurance of salvation. The first 12 verses bring great relief to the one who wants to do right, but cannot seem to find or muster strength enough to accomplish it. And then in verses 13 through 30, the prophet writes about assurance, bringing relief of, okay, I enjoy this salvation that I have. I believe everything you're saying to me, God. But what happens is, as I find myself busy about this and that, I hear another voice speaking to me, oftentimes in my own tone, bringing doubt, suspicion, fear, wondering if I am really saved or not. I seem very strong when I'm around other believers. I seem strong even sometimes when I'm preaching to unbelievers. But there are those times when I worry. On that day when I die and I stand before the living God of the universe, will he embrace me or will he sentence me? Well, then Paul then takes the remaining part of chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and he presents the invincibility of the salvation that we have because of the love of God. And in the Roman letter, it's over and over again, because the devil tempts over and over again, because the flesh is weak. Every morning you wake up, there it is, in all of its spiritual weakness. our carnality, our sinful nature, the things that we seem to have so little control over. One of the most fierce weapons against the weakness of the flesh, against doubt and faithlessness. One of the greatest weapons we have to bring us to a place where we can say the just shall live by faith, it is love for God. A genuine love for God, which has within it all sorts of inhibitors against selfishness, against truthlessness, against those things that would hurt and harm and take away. Well, with that introduction, we look at the 12th verse where we begin this morning. And there Paul says, therefore, based on all that he had previously said about no condemnation now, and that the carnal mind is at war with the spiritual mind, and that we are mindful of God when Satan is not, and all of these wonderful things about the Spirit dwelling in you, he says, therefore, because of that, because of those things, brethren, he's speaking to the saved, he's speaking to friends, not those who are hostile, combatants of righteousness. He says, we are debtors. Then there's that pause or that extended line there in the text, a dash. It's not of the flesh. He sort of throws that in. We are in debt. He said, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not the flesh, though. We owe the flesh nothing. We owe sin nothing. We owe unrighteousness not a thing. And then he says, to live according to the flesh. We, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The spirit of the world, which is a spirit of globalized ideas, at the exclusion of God, the only living God. Oh, they may have some pagan God, some homemade God, which is not a God at all. If man makes it, it's not God by definition. God is something external to the human experience, though he involves himself, of course, he creates us, but he does not need us to exist. And in this quest for supposed freedom, which is a lie, damaged goods sold by Satan, bought by those who are proud, proud in that they do not feel they need the God of Scripture to take their sin away. What we find in the flesh that drives this machine is a never-ending craving for an ever-increasing desire. That's what the flesh does to us. Lust demands that which is not necessary. Or it demands that which is not necessary nor proper, but it demands it nonetheless to satisfy its cravings. It is insatiable. And yet it insists upon being treated as though it can be satisfied. Let me say that again. The flesh, that Paul says we owe nothing to it. It demands to be fed, and it insists upon being treated as though it can be satisfied when it is insatiable. And this, you younger believers, especially you younger believers, understand it is better to not learn a sin than to try to fight yourself free from it. You do so much justice to yourself by never learning to take that first drink of alcohol, draw on that first cigarette, or tamper with any of the drugs or the lust or the other greedy things that are out there to be had by the flesh. You do well from your youth. As we read the man Obadiah, from my youth I have served the Lord. Serve him with a gusto that is uncanny to those who are around you who know nothing about the God in whom you serve. I find as an older Christian that I get excited boasting to younger Christians about my God because it's true. Because it has been proven in my life. And I think any Christian who has been around long enough can make these bodacious claims because they are real, they are true, and they can be found nowhere else. It is perplexing why, to the Spirit, why anyone would want an alternative route to God. Why would anyone want to find salvation at some other altar, some other place of worship, when none of them bring the truth about me and my sin and the truth about the love God has for me in spite of my sin and others also, all at the cost of the life of his Son? Well, we move forward. Verse 13 of Romans 8, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, what he is speaking about here is not fleshly behavior within the sinner. You lose your temper. If you discover a characteristic in you that is sinful, you know it's unChrist-like, and you fight to drive it out. He's not now speaking of that in the Christian. He's speaking about unbelief. Now, here's the key again to Romans. He's already said this in verse 1. Reread it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we go back to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Well, he's talking about two different things. In verse 13, he is speaking about living in the flesh as an unbeliever. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there's the contrast. The one that is engaged in war against sin and the one who is careless about it. Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. That is Satan's agenda. That is the unbeliever. But the believer is very mindful of God, very careful, very desirous of the law of the Lord according to Christ, not Moses. Though there is much benefit to the law of Moses, it comes from the same God, but it is developed in Christ. And we come to Romans 7, verse 23, for it says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. But no condemnation, because I'm at war with these things. I side with Jesus." Galatians 5, verse 17. These are the same bullets. These verses are repeated. These truths are repeated throughout Scripture. When you're engaged in war and you're lobbing all sorts of ordnance against the opposition, it's the same ordnance, the same bullets, maybe bigger ones if you can get them. But this is what it takes. It is fire suppression, fire superiority. It needs to happen in Scripture also. We need to have all of this ammunition of the text, of the Scripture, of God's revelation to fight sin, because that's how fierce an enemy we have. And so Paul writes to the Galatian church, which he wrote earlier before he wrote to the Roman church. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led," versus dragged, "by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, I mentioned, I threw in there, verses dragged. Sometimes it seems the Lord does need to drag us. We just have no more energy left. I don't mean in that sense. I mean in this sense, God will not pull someone into following him against their will. He will not force someone to love him, because then it would no longer be love. I don't know why I always feel compelled to say these things. Well, I do know why in the Roman letter, because there have been so many great teachers of God about this letter, but also, I think, very many confused teachers about this letter, who really don't understand, I think, the love that God has for us in connection to free will. And I am now just speaking to you Christians who are aware of those teachings. To those of you who do not know them, I don't want to say them lest you go get a book on them and familiarize yourself with, oh, look at that. I want to approach Romans differently, and it's very challenging to do so, because I have these other ideas of other teachers in my head, and I don't agree with all of them, and it's okay to do that. It's okay to disagree with someone else, so long as it's not me. But we continue on in verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You see, there it is. To be led is to submit. It is not this pride that says, "I don't need you to show me the way. I know my own way." It is not, you must force me to follow you if you want to make me yours because I'm weak. Well, even if you're weak, God says, "I don't have to force you. You can still follow me if you're weak. I'll pull you along." There's a difference between dragging someone against their will and pulling them because they're weak. And this is where Satan hits us. You're not a child of God. You call yourself a Christian. I think a good defense against that is, you know, not listening. Still not listening. Just don't pick it up. But unfortunately, it is not that way. Well, let me read all of verse 14 again. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you believe that or do you not? Are you led by the Spirit of God? There's a lot that goes to that. We first go to John chapter 10, the gospel according to John chapter 10. Repetitive? Yes. Necessary? Absolutely. Jesus tells us a little something about what it means to belong to Him. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Enduring through suffering is what it means also to belong to Him. Paul's going to bring that up later. But here in verse 10 of John, chapter 10, John's Gospel, verse 4, "And when He brings out His own sheep," Jesus speaking, "He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." I don't know a lot about sheep. Dogs are about as far as I go when it comes to livestock, dogs and children. You got to have them to really appreciate that. But I would imagine if the shepherd beat the sheep, that they wouldn't follow the shepherd. And if they still followed him, well, then they're pretty dumb. But in the context of what the Lord means here is that this is a willful relationship. It is a loving relationship. When he spoke of the shepherd, he spoke of love and kindness. And so he goes again, then, verse 14 of John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." And then verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so the first stop on refusing this challenge from hell, "You're not a Christian," is I follow my Lord. I love him. I willfully go behind him. I trip up often. I fall short of what he wants me to be. But he does not stop inviting me to continue after him. And I don't lose my control in doing this. Losing self-control is not a mark of the Holy Spirit. It is a mark of immaturity, carnality. One of the fruits of the Spirit under the umbrella of love is self-control, Galatians 5. But there in 1 Corinthians, we also read that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, control. And so again, it involves choice. It involves a mutual desire. The Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, it is the best song of Solomon. That's what it means. And it is a song that for the Jew, it spoke of spiritually in great metaphor and allegory, this love relationship between God and Israel. But when the Christian comes along and Jesus just opens the hangar doors and lets the planes come out of truth and depth, the depth of truth that we have been exposed to, everything takes a new meaning. It's like springtime. Everything is bursting with life. And so the Christian looks at the Song of Solomon through New Testament eyes with sort of a super understanding to the Jew of Israel, because after all, Messiah had not yet come along and developed the revelation before them. For example, when we get to this in a minute, the cry of Abba, Father, it is a very passionate and privileged term of endearment towards God that Jesus really developed. When he spoke of the Father, he spoke of our Father, your Father. He's God, he's a Father, he's loving, he's kind. He does more than just create. He is one who cares. It is a Chaldean / Syrian / Aramaic word. It has traveled through those languages until it finds itself in the New Testament. And so this Father that we have creates this love relationship, and then there is the Savior that makes it all possible. No one else could pull this off, but Jesus Christ did. And then I looked at the Song of Solomon, and suddenly the metaphor come to life supersized with this note that the church, the collection of believers, they are the Shulamite, and the king, the bridegroom, the beloved, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should maybe reference some of what I speak of from here. I love this letter, this song so much. I was going to do a topical on it this morning. I did not think I would bring it up at the moment here. As much as I love it, somebody must have taken it out of my Bible. There it is. I mean, it's just, I don't know. I'm just going to just, you know, here she says, draw me away to him. And we think of the rapture when we think of that. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And it's this spirit of the rapture that sort of engulfs us. And then there's this possessive here in verse 16 of chapter 2. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And then, you know, like a lily among thorns, so is my beloved. And it's just all of this superlative, this wonderful language that we come. It's also evangelical in that it is attractive. And the church is, what Jesus had in mind when he died for the church was this beautiful bride. I know we fall short of that. But what he wants is to have us be something that is appealing to those who need what we claim to possess. And so she says in the fifth chapter, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. And then their response, which is the world's response to our claim of the love we have with Christ. What is your beloved more than another, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another that you so charge us? And then you can hear her sleeve rolling up as she begins to itemize all the details that she has paid attention to, because that's what love does. Love pays attention to the details. That's why we're going to be in Romans for the next 8 years, paying attention to the details. So here she lets him have it. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. And she just continues in this song until finally their response after hearing this is something like this. Where is your beloved? Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? That is a picture of the Christian life. What it's supposed to be. It gives us something to shoot for. No, let's argue the sovereignty and the efficacious proclivity of the discombobulated. Let's get caught up so much in doctrine that love becomes meaningless. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. I love that. Paul just kind of, he's writing this letter to these guys, and he's just going off on his thing about what he knows about God. Up before he wrote this letter, he has already suffered so many times stonings and beatings and death threats on his life. He's left up 10 times at least. He has had to leave cities because they wanted to murder him. And here he is writing these things. He's still in love with his master. His son, how could God let that happen to me? See this scar I have that won't heal? It's because I was just telling the truth. Why didn't Jesus protect me? He is protecting him, and he knew this. This man was so far mature that it is just, what on earth is like this? Some of us have been unbelievers for a while as adults, and we've read some of the other stuff that's out there. And it's interesting, and it's, I said interesting. Well, I don't have anything. I'll say it's entertaining, but it's nothing compared to this book. I mean, The Republic of Plato, you know, it's just like, yeah. But if you have this knowledge, then it's just a waste of your time. And, you know, Mark Twain, very witty, very clever, especially, you know, insults. Why are insults so catchy to us? You know, one of his insults was, boy doesn't have enough brains to bait a fish hook, which is like, wow, as an unbeliever, it's like, that's pretty good. I'm going to use that to somebody that can beat up. And because if they can beat you up, you don't want to use it. But once you become a Christian, it's like, you know, that does not move me anymore. I rather think about this man, Paul, as he comes on the scene. He says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Salvation brings liberty, freedom. And to do that, we need to get away from fear. We read from 1 John 4 last week concerning fear. Perfect love cast out fear, and all fear is imperfect in the presence of God. Why is that so? Because God's not afraid of anything. So fear does not belong. The just shall live by faith. Faith is a more powerful word than trust in the context of a relationship. Trust involves a doubt. Okay, I'm going to trust you. We can hear someone say, but faith means I am trusting you. Billy Graham used the once about a fellow that walked across a tightrope over Niagara Falls. And then when he got to the other side, he says, who believes I can take a man across this in a wheelbarrow? And somebody in the audience says, I believe you could do it, brother. To which the man said, well, then come on down, get in the wheelbarrow.
It's our prayer for each and every broadcast of Cross Reference Radio that you would grow in your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps after listening today, you'd like to visit us for one of our worship services here at Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. For driving directions and current service times, log on to crossreferenceradio.com and simply select the link to the church homepage. There you'll find all the information you need. This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Mechanicsville, Virginia. We invite you to join us again for another teaching through the Book of Romans with Pastor Rick. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.